Those of you who were able to tune in with us yesterday morning may remember that we were commencing our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you're able at this moment, to that epistle. And I'd like to read to you the some verses from the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. In this passage of Scripture, we have Paul praying for the Christians in Colossae. And as we pointed out yesterday, this prayer is relevant to us today because we believe not only was it Paul praying for some people who lived in Colossae, but we believe that this is the Spirit of God praying on our behalf in these days. And that the things that Paul was praying for those Colossian Christians are the things that the Spirit of God would love to see in our lives in these days. Verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Paul was stimulated to pray for these Colossians in a most unusual way. Unusual, that is, by our way of reckoning. Usually we pray for people when we hear that they have suffered some tragedy or that they're going through some period of difficulty. When we get together to pray, we announce those who are sick and those who are worried and those who are concerned and those who've had a bereavement, and we ask them to pray for those people. This, of course, is perfectly legitimate. But it is extremely difficult for you to find where Paul was praying for this reason, for these Colossians. In actual fact, it was just the opposite. They weren't having difficulties, and they weren't having particular problems. They were really going places. In fact, Paul had heard something about them. He'd heard something about them because people were gossiping about them. People were talking about them. And, of course, people were talking about them because they'd seen something. Of course, it still works that way nowadays, doesn't it? If people see something, they'll talk about it. And if people talk about something, people hear about it. Of course, one of the things that Christians need to do nowadays is to try and work out what it is that people are talking about concerning them. In other words, what have people seen in my Christianity that has made them comment about my Christianity in order that people might hear about my Christianity? Well, as far as these Colossians were concerned, they were gossiping about two things. They were talking about their faith, and they were talking about their love for all the saints. Now, of course, that's quite a talking point. When you come across a group of Christians whose faith is visible and whose love is tangible, that's really something to talk about. Of course, if we got ourselves in a position where we got a group of Christians and their faith was visible and their love was tangible, then in all probability we would say, they have arrived. And we don't need to worry about them, let's concentrate on somebody else. Nothing could be further from the truth. They were the people that Paul began to pray for. And it was those people whose lives had stimulated Paul to pray. And he said, because I've heard of your faith, and because I've heard of your love, I'm praying for you that now you might really move on into an ever-deepening experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Well, now then, he begins to pray for them. And there are seven things that he prays for. Now, I intended to do all seven of them yesterday. Unfortunately, I only managed to do three of them. So I'm going to make another very brave effort to finish all seven this morning. We'll see how we go. The first thing that he prayed for them was this, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, he prayed that there might be some purposefulness about them, that they might know what they were supposed to be doing, and that they might grasp what they were supposed to be doing, and what they were supposed to be doing might grip them, filled with the knowledge of his will in such a way that they demonstrated wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now here we have the hallmark, the first hallmark in this list of a normal Christian. Someone who has a sense of purposefulness, who is filled with the knowledge of his will, and therefore demonstrates some spiritual understanding and some heavenly wisdom. Now, is that what's happening as far as your Christianity is concerned? The second thing that he prays for is in verse 10, he says, I pray that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Now, we started off yesterday by pointing out what this does not mean, in order that we might understand what it does mean. It does not mean that we've got to walk worthy of the Lord and please everybody all the time. I don't know if you've ever tried to please everybody all the time, but if you have, you are doomed to fail. You'll never, never do it. Of course, we are exhorted to live at peace with all men as much as in us is. But, of course, as much as in us is, there isn't just enough to be at peace with all men, because you can't please everybody all the time. And you'll be so glad to know that God doesn't expect you to, because, well, to be perfectly honest, he doesn't. Everybody isn't pleased with him right now. And Jesus didn't. They were so annoyed with him, they crucified him. And Paul didn't, and Peter didn't, and the early Christians didn't. In fact, you can always be sure of this. If you're living God's kind of Christianity, there will always be some people around who will be highly displeased with you. The only thing that really worries me is apathy. And that does get me concerned. If my Christianity is such that people round about can still be apathetic, then there's something wrong with my Christianity. I believe that my Christianity ought to either bring people to a response to it or a reaction against it, but never should allow people to be apathetic about it. So don't get unduly worried if your Christianity is causing some people to be slightly annoyed. I mean, you've every reason to be worried if you're such a pig-headed person that you annoy people unnecessarily. But if the caliber of your Christianity is challenging people, that's good. But if your perverse behavior is annoying people, that's bad. Well, now then, that tells us what it doesn't mean. I expect you're sitting on the edge of your seat wondering what it does mean. If it doesn't mean that we've got to please everybody all the time, what does it mean? It means that we walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all things. And the key word here is faithfulness. You know, the easiest thing in the world is to be a Christian and then go through life only interested in pleasing yourself. Only interested in having what you want and doing what you desire. But a mark of normal Christianity is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the God who called us and saved us and therefore expects us to live in relationship with him where we please not ourselves, but him in all things. Now, of course, this links up with purposefulness. Because as soon as we begin to understand that God has a plan for our lives and that we can fit into this plan, and this is the thing that captivates our thinking, then we begin to be concerned about pleasing him in all things. This is our major objective. This is what it's all about. Faithfulness. Then the third characteristic that we mentioned yesterday is found in verse 10. He says, being fruitful in every good work. And of course the word here is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. And we pointed out that fruitfulness is the outworking of the life within. The outworking of the life within. The life that is within a Christian that is absolutely distinct is the life of the risen Lord Jesus. If therefore fruitfulness is the outworking of the life that is within, Christian fruitfulness must be inevitably the outworking of the life within, which is nothing less than the life of the risen Lord Jesus. Of course, if you want to make a fool of yourself, you can have a nice little fruit tree and you can tie fruit on the outside. The trouble is you might get the wrong fruit if you're not sure what the tree is. And it's all artificial anyway. But of course, fruitfulness isn't tying stuff on the outside. Fruitfulness is the outward demonstration of what's inside. Christianity, genuine Christianity, isn't something that is manufactured on the outside of a person's life. Genuine Christianity is the outworking of the one who's inside the Christian's life. Christianity isn't an external conforming. to various situations. Christianity is an internal experience of the Lord Jesus that demonstrates itself outside our lives. Fruitfulness. All right, now that's how far we got yesterday. I took a few moments there just to pick up the threads, to amplify one or two things, to refresh your memories, and also to tell those of you who weren't around what we were talking about. Now then, let's go on with the fourth characteristic of the Christianity that Paul is praying about. In the end of verse 10, he then goes on to say this, and increasing in the knowledge of God. A Christian is a person who ought to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here again, it's important, in order that we understand this passage of Scripture, it is important that we know what it does not mean. The knowledge of God does not mean a head full of theology. The knowledge of God does not mean a lot of books on your shelf, and it does not mean a lot of examinations passed on biblical subjects. The knowledge of God isn't an academic thing, and it isn't just an intellectual thing. When the New Testament talks about knowing God, it is an experiential thing rather than just an academic thing. You see, it is possible to know about a person and to know a considerable amount about a person, but not to know the person. Now, of course, when it talks about knowing God, it doesn't mean knowing about him. It doesn't mean knowing a considerable amount about him. It means knowing him. Now, this is of utmost importance. Let me try and illustrate this for you. Some years ago, I went to Capenray Hall, which is now is the place where I now live and work. And I went there just with a lot of other people, and we went for the weekend, and we joined in the conference there. And I had many friends there, and we had a high old time, and thoroughly enjoyed it. And then at the end of the weekend, I had to dash away to get back to work. And I jumped in the car and was driving away when suddenly I remembered that I'd forgotten something. Now, that's an Irish way of putting it, but I don't know if you ever remembered that you forgot something, but that's what I did. And so having remembered that I'd forgotten something, I then turned round, went straight back, and was about to pick up this, I think it was a coat that I'd forgotten, and a friend of mine said, "Hey, you didn't say goodbye." So I said, "I'm very sorry, goodbye." And she said, "Just before you go, I want you to meet a friend of mine." So I said, "Oh, all right." And so she took me, and she introduced me to a friend of hers. She said, "This is Jill Ryder." So I said, "Hello, how are you?" And she said, "Very well, thank you." And I said, "I'm very happy to meet you." And that was it. Now, if someone had said, "Do you know Jill Ryder?" at that moment, I'd have said, "Yeah, yeah." Now, in actual fact, I'd heard about her before. But having heard about her and knowing a few things about her, I had never met her. Having met her, I thought, "She's very nice. She'll do." And so I arranged to meet her again. And my initial reaction was confirmed, so I arranged to meet her again, and I married her. Not just quite as quickly as that, but almost, because I decided when you're onto a good thing, why fool around? And I was an old man by that time anyway, and I was tired of running. And so this is what I did. Now then, we have been married, I don't know, a long time now. I really am not sure how long, but it has been a most interesting experience. You see, the interesting thing about being married to a person is this: when you get married to them, you think you know them, but you don't. I mean, if there's any doubt about it, you ought to ask my wife, "Did you know that fellow when you married him?" And she'll probably say, "No." And if I had, things wouldn't have been different. Uh-huh. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? At least I hope that's what you would say. But you see, those of you who are married know what I'm talking about. It is possible to know about a person, and then having known about a person, and knowing a whole lot of things about the person, to meet the person. And then having met the person, to be attracted to the person you've met, and have a desire to get to know the person better. And then as time goes on, to deepen and to deepen and to deepen in your relationship with that person. And the more you know of a person, the more you begin to discover there is to know of that person. And it is possible experientially to deepen constantly in your relationship with a person, right? Now then, this is what he's talking about here, increasing in the knowledge of God. God isn't a vague sort of being. God isn't a doddery old gentleman moving around among the clouds trying to figure out what went wrong with his world. God isn't rather like an absent-minded professor who's got fabulous computers up there in heaven and is just a great big brain with the whole thing ticking and all the lights flashing, working out new formulae. God is primarily a wonderful being who is a person. And we're supposed to know him. Now, of course, it's possible to know a lot of things about God, but not to know him. It is absolutely imperative that the people who know about God should have an experience which can only adequately be described as being introduced to him, getting to know him. But of course, once we've got to know him by being introduced to him, that isn't the end, that's the beginning. And having been introduced to him, then of course we are expected to continually deepen in our relationship with him. Normal Christianity must inevitably be a continually deepening experience of the person of the Lord in your life. Now this is terribly, terribly important, because so many people don't seem to understand this. There are many, many people who go to church regularly, and if you were to ask them to give their testimony is most interesting. They will give you in great detail what terrible people they used to be. And then, having gone into great detail about what terrible people they used to be, they will then go into minute detail about what happened one night when they were in the First Baptist Church in Millington, Tennessee. They will tell you who the preacher was, what he preached about, what the choir sang, what the choir director did. They will tell you about the hymn that they were singing at the end and how many verses of the appeal there were and which verse it was that they went out to the friend. They will tell you about the tears streaming down their faces. I'm always looking forward one of these days to hearing of someone with tears streaming up their face. It'll make a change. And they'll go on in great detail, and they'll tell you what the man said and what they did. And then they will say this, and I've often let him down, but he's never let me down, but one day he's coming to take me to heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed how lopsided this kind of testimony is. Minute detail of a past lifetime, minute detail of one experience, very little to say since then, and then hurriedly getting on to the future anticipation. Now, do you know what that kind of testimony shows? That kind of testimony shows that that person knew about God and then came to know God and is looking forward to meeting God, but isn't deepening in his experience of God. Now this is absolutely fatal if we allow this situation to go on. You know, I believe that a person's testimony ought always to be up to date. It always ought to be fresh. And it always ought to be spontaneous, because, you see, when you know a person well and you enjoy that person, then, of course, you're going to have something really up-to-date to say about that person. Now, check on this in your own life. Would you say that you are increasing in the knowledge of God, that God is becoming increasingly real and increasingly precious and increasingly God in your life? Because this is a characteristic of normal Christian development. Now, of course, it's just possible you haven't got out of the stage of knowing about him into knowing him. Well, if that is the case, let me encourage you to make absolutely certain that you give us a chance to help you, because we'd love to introduce you. That's our job, among other things. Well, now then, if we come to know a person, how do we deepen in our knowledge of that person? Well, I think perhaps this illustration may help. I joined the Marines when I was 18, the Royal Marines in England, and as soon as I joined the Marines, I really knew that I had let myself in for it. I went into the first barrack room that was populated with all these Marines, and I never saw such a hard-bitten, tough-looking bunch of hoodlums in my life. And I went into this situation straight from a Christian home, having worked in a bank, having had a good education, and just absolutely green to this rough, tough old world. And having gone into this place and looked around, I thought, boy, did I make the biggest mistake of my life. Anyway, I decided I was there, so we'll get on with it. And there was one fellow, and I noticed him immediately. I went in, and I just looked at his face, and I could hardly believe it. His eyes were just sort of slits. They were all puffy and torn and split, and he peered between folds of flesh that were all scarred. His nose was sort of fitted over the front of most of his face. His lips were all twisted, and his ears were all deformed. I had never seen such muscles in my life, and he looked the toughest, roughest character I'd ever seen in all my born days, and I made a little mental note, keep away from him. And you know something? Very, very shortly, I discovered that this fellow, Bert Dillon, and I were going to become absolutely inseparable. Because we were thrown into situations where our lives depended on each other. And we got ourselves in all sorts of fixes and in all sorts of rough and tumbles where we knew that we had either to trust each other implicitly or we were through. We would be working up on a cliff face together, hundreds of feet above the rocks and the sea below. Just the two of us. And he knew that he got to trust me, and I knew I got to trust him. We went out in the dead of night, and we crossed the swamps and the moors, and the only thing we could see was the luminous face of a compass held in our hands, and no more than two paces ahead of it. And the only way we could work was to trust each other implicitly. And do you know what began to happen? As the days went by, I began to discover that my initial reaction to Bert Dillon was completely wrong. That fellow was solid gold. All that was wrong with him was this. He was the middleweight boxing champion of England. And he got knocked around a bit in the process. And the wonderful thing about old Bert Dillon was this. The more I got to know him, the better he was. He was just tremendous. And do you know how I got to know him? I got to know him by being constantly in his company, by trusting him implicitly, and by learning to depend upon his word. And I discovered that never once did he ever let me down. The more I depended upon him and the more I trusted him, the more convinced I was of his reality. And the more convinced I was of his reality, the more I trusted him. And the more I trusted him, the more convinced I was. And the more convinced I became of his worth, the better I got to know him. And that, of course, is how you get to know a person. By living with them, by sharing with them, by trusting them, by depending upon them, you deepen in your knowledge of him. Now, just apply the situation here. A Christian is a person who is intended to be constantly, continually deepening in his experience of God. How does he do it? He does it, funnily enough, by living in his atmosphere. He does it by depending implicitly upon him. He does it by constantly relating to him. And when you do that, you begin to discover his worth. You know, I think in many instances we've got our Christianity so organized now that we don't really need to trust him. Have you noticed this? Someone has put it this way, that if God died tonight, some of us have got our Christianity so organized that we could go on for another 5 years without ever noticing it. Because our Christianity is so organized and so comfortable and so sterilized that in actual fact it doesn't really need God. We can manage without him. The machinery is well oiled and the whole thing is thoroughly departmentalized. And because the machinery is well oiled and everything is departmentalized, it doesn't need a living God. And of course, if it doesn't need a living God, we're not going to depend upon him and we're not going to trust him. You know, the wonderful thing about God's kind of Christianity is this. He will always, if you let him, put you in situations where you are totally dependent upon him. And there's nothing quite so exhilarating as being booted out of your nice, comfortable circumstances into positions where you've just got to trust him, and there's nothing quite like that for putting you in the position where you get to know him. I can assure you that if I had sat in that barrack room and looked at Bert Dillon, I would never have got to know him. I can also assure you that as soon as we got out about where we were going, I got to know him quick. And do you know one of the best aids to really getting to know your Lord and to getting to know him better is to get yourself in positions where you're out on a limb and where you've just got to trust him implicitly. Try something reckless. I'm serious. Go on, try it. Try sticking your neck out sometime, not just for the sake of sticking your neck out and not just for the sake of being reckless, but find out the sort of thing that he's been telling you to do and then have the courage to risk it. And then when you've done that, you begin to discover you're going to have to depend. If you get around to depending, that's when you might get around to deepening in your knowledge of him. Now, how do we know him? How do we know God? Well, of course, we know him through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, if you know me, you know the Father also. And so, of course, deepening in our knowledge of God, increasing in our knowledge of God, is really getting to know the Lord Jesus better. Getting to know the Lord Jesus better. It's as simple and as straightforward and as basic as that. Now, just supposing I came to you now and I said, are you a Christian? You said, yes. So I said, come up here with me. There's some people on the radio just dying to hear from you. And so I brought you up here and I said, now listen, just tell these people what you've discovered about the reality of the Lord Jesus since you were converted. What would you say? Now, don't get too alarmed, because I probably won't do that. But just sort of think it through, just in case I did. What would you say? You'd probably say, get back to England. Well, now then, we've had to coin a word here. There isn't such a word, but it's a word that I like as our fourth characteristic of normal Christianity. And I would suggest the word is Christfulness. Christfulness. Purposefulness, faithfulness, fruitfulness, Christfulness. All right, now let's go on to number 5. In verse 11 we read this, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now I think it's quite obvious what the sixth word is going to be, isn't it? Any ideas? Powerfulness, that's right. I'm not sure if someone said it, but you should have done if you didn't. Powerfulness. Now, this, of course, is intended to be a characteristic of a Christian. A Christian is intended to be a powerful person. Now, of course, as soon as we start talking in terms of being a powerful person, we can get rather confused. We can get confused as to the origin of our power. We can think that the power has got to be the power of our personality or the power of our ability. Well, this, of course, is a possibility, but it isn't the kind of power that a Christian is required to demonstrate. It is terribly important that we notice that it is strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. One of the things that makes a Christian distinctively Christian is that he demonstrates a quality of power that is above and beyond his natural abilities. It is a power that is nothing less than the power of his might. Now, one of the things that makes it rather difficult for some of us is this. We have been trained to look at our own abilities and to look at our own power and to look at the sheer strength of our own being. We are encouraged to make the best of ourselves. Now, in a sense, this is good, this is laudable, and this is necessary. From a purely human point of view, from a purely earthly point of view, from a purely social point of view. For instance, I think a person ought to make his appearance look as good as he can. I think a person who's got a good mind ought to educate his mind as much as he can. I believe that a fellow who's got athletic ability ought to train himself and become as athletically fit as he can. I think a person who's got a nice voice ought to train the voice and get the voice as highly trained as he can, and this sort of thing. And in this sense, make the best of ourselves. But of course there's another sense in which the Bible tells us that in us there's no good thing. Now this is, of course, is not talking about social graces or physical endowment. It's talking about spiritual being, this. And in us, spiritually speaking, there's no good thing. We are so spiritually impotent and so utterly spiritually weak that we just haven't got it. Now, the danger, of course, is this, that we get so involved in our physical attributes and the possibilities of our personality and all the things that go to make up our social graces, we get so impressed with these that we think that these are the things that can win spiritual victories. But this is where we go wrong. Because whilst it is true that all these things have their values in their own spheres, none of these things have any value in the spiritual realm. You see, the truth of the matter is that we in ourselves are so utterly weak, spiritually speaking, that we are absolutely incapable of ever being anything or doing anything of spiritual and eternal consequence of ourselves. Therefore, it is absolutely imperative that we should see how utterly weak we really are. And it is absolutely imperative that we should understand the difference between our physical attributes and our social abilities and the various characteristics of our personality. See the difference between all these things and our own spiritual bankruptcy. God isn't going to be particularly impressed by any or all of these things. There's got to be another kind of dynamic that will impress him. There's got to be another kind of dynamic that is going to be worth anything in eternity. And of course there's another thing. In the spiritual realm there are mighty spiritual forces. There are mighty spiritual forces of evil. Read Ephesians chapter 6 and get a list of them sometime. Now you can be sure of this, that your physical power is going to be useless against that. Your intellect and your personality won't do a thing against those powers. Your social graces are totally irrelevant against those powers. But it's in the realm of those spiritual powers, these spiritual realms of wickedness, that we live. Now, in the same way that we ourselves don't have the spiritual ability ever to do anything of spiritual or eternal consequence, we in ourselves haven't got the spiritual dynamic ever to make any headway against the forces of spiritual wickedness. We just haven't got it. Now, of course, the sooner we realize this, the better. Because the sooner we realize our own weakness, we're going to say, God, oh God, something's got to happen. And he says, great. I've been trying to get that over to you for years. I'm so glad you've got around to agreeing with what I've been saying for a long, long time. Something's got to happen. And it's obvious what the something is that's got to happen. In the area of our spiritual impoverishment, and in the area of our spiritual bankruptcy, there has got to be an infusion of spiritual dynamic. It isn't ours conjured up, and it isn't ours improved. It is a totally new dynamic made available in the area of our weakness. It's what Paul calls here, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. In other words, somehow or other, we need nothing less than the power of God, spiritually speaking, in the area of our bankruptcy, spiritually speaking. And no Christian who knows what Christianity is about, will ever settle for anything less than the power of God demonstrated in the area of his own spiritual weakness. Now, I'd like to suggest that you do a study on the power of God sometime, on the dynamic of God. Let me just outline something to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays again. And here, praying for the Ephesian Christians, he prays that the eyes of their understanding might be opened. Or a better translation, the eyes of their heart might be flooded with light. He wants them to see three things. And the third thing he wants them to see is this: the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Now, Paul says, I want Christians to have such an eye-opener that deep within the recesses of their very beings they might begin to grasp for the very first time, possibly, the exceeding greatness of the power that is available to every believer. Now, have you any conception of the exceeding greatness of the power available to you? Well, he goes on to explain it. He says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So if you want a picture of the power that is available to a Christian, look at the resurrection. This is a biblical approach. He says, I want you to look at that resurrection and see in that resurrection the power that is available to the weakest Christian. But then he goes on to say this: which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Now, if it took power to take Christ out from the grave and show him openly, what do you think it took to take him from heaven and put him at God's right hand? It took power. But then he goes on to say, and has put him far above all principalities and powers and mights and things in this world and things that are in the world to come, and then he summarized it with this tremendous statement, and has put all things under his feet. Now, how do you think God put everything under Christ's feet? Well, of course, he used some power from somewhere. And here you have the most tremendous picture of power. The power demonstrated in the resurrection, and the power demonstrated in the ascension, and the power demonstrated in the coronation of the Lord Jesus when all things were put under his feet. And you know why Paul gives us this wonderful description of these things? He says, I want you to have an eye-opener of the power available to all those who believe. Now, think of the possibilities. You see, it is possible for us to spend all our time being satisfied with our weakness, when in actual fact, God says, in the area of your weakness, I want you to begin to discover how to be strong in the power of my might. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Now, of course, as soon as you start talking like this, people tend to get a little bit worried, and they say, well, you know, I need this power. I don't have this power. I've got to have an experience where I'm going to get this power. And because many people know their own weakness and know that there's a whole lot more to Christianity than they're experiencing, they are easy prey, they're easy meat for all sorts of ideas that are going around. Now listen, if you're a Christian, you don't need more power. If you're a Christian, you've got all the power you're getting. Well, you say, if I've got all the power I'm getting, why am I so weak? And the answer is quite simple. You've got all the power you're getting, but you're not using the power you've got. And God hasn't any intention of giving you any more power than he's given you. Because, you see, he has given you the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead. The problem is not that you need more power. The power is that you've got to discover how to switch on the power we've got. You can't have more of the Spirit of God, and you can't have more of the Lord Jesus, and you can't have more of God. When you've received him, you've received him. And when you receive him, you receive in him all three. And you can't split up God. You can't get a little bit of God You can't divide up Christ. You can't have a little bit of a person. If you have received Christ, you've received Christ by His Spirit, and when you receive Christ by His Spirit, you receive God to come and make His dwelling place within you. But of course, it's possible to have Him within you and never realize it. It's possible to have Him within you and never get around to discovering that in Him, in you, you have the source of the greatest dynamic that this world has ever known. It isn't that we need more power, it's that we need to switch on the power we've got. And then we'll begin to discover in an ever-deepening way what it means to be strengthened with all might according to His power. And of course, the big question everybody asks is this, well, how on earth do you switch it on? Well, God offered you salvation one day, didn't He? And this salvation was available to you, but knowing that this salvation was available to you and believing that this salvation was available to you didn't save you, did it? You had to do something. What did you do? By a very simple act of faith, in all your need, you came to the Lord Jesus and you said, Lord Jesus, I understand that You offer salvation to all those who commit themselves to You and claim from You Your salvation, right? And He said, yeah. And so you said, Lord Jesus, I commit myself to You and I claim from You Your salvation. Give it to me, please. And He said, fine. And you said, thank You very much. And that was faith. Now, in exactly the same way that God offered to you salvation through a Christ who died for you, God offers to you all the power that you need through a Christ who lives in you. And you see, what we need to do is to apply the same principle. In the same way that I came to a Christ who died for me and claimed salvation from Him and thanked Him for it, so now I need to come in all my weakness to a Christ who lives in me and claim His power and thank Him for it, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. You know, there'd be nothing quite so exciting and so thrilling and so exhilarating as the Church of Jesus Christ if individual Christians could get around to discovering and to enjoying the exceeding greatness of His power to us ward who believe. And it isn't complicated. It isn't complicated. God wants us to enjoy it, so He's not going to complicate it. He's going to keep it so basically simple that we'll stagger around not believing it could be so simple. By faith, in all your weakness, begin to reckon with the power of the indwelling Lord Jesus and see what He does. Powerfulness. Now, I could go on about that for a long, long time. You know, I'm coming to the conclusion that we might just get these seven things done today instead of yesterday. So I've got a few minutes left. I'm going to take every one of them, and let's just finish this off. In verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Now there's your word, joyfulness. That's number 6, I think. The 6th characteristic of a Christian who's going places. The 6th characteristic of a normal Christian, joyfulness. Now, here, let me just take a minute again explain what joyfulness isn't. I know this is a very negative way of going about it, and I seem to have got into a negative rut, but often it's a good thing. Like the preacher got up one time and he said, I'm going to preach you on something, and he said, before I tell you what it is, I'm going to tell you what it ain't. And so here, before I tell you what it is, I'll tell you what it ain't. Joyfulness isn't backslapping. Joyfulness isn't jazzing up choruses. Joyfulness isn't just telling a lot of funny stories. Joyfulness isn't fooling around. Joyfulness isn't insensitivity. Joyfulness isn't going up to someone and trying to persuade them that everything's a giggle when they know perfectly well it ain't. Joyfulness is something completely different. You see, we confuse very often joyfulness and giddiness. We confuse joyfulness and happiness. I have a simple formula that I like to use. It may help. Happiness depends on happenings. And if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you've no happiness. Right? I'll say it again, because I saw some of you set off all excited to write it down and you quit. Happiness depends on happenings. But if your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen, you have no happiness. Well, what's joy? Well, joy is happiness when your happenings don't happen to happen the way you happen to want your happenings to happen. Have you ever come across people who have the remarkable ability to demonstrate a caliber of happiness when you know perfectly well, humanly speaking, they have absolutely no grounds for being happy? But if you've seen someone like that, you've seen joy. Now, that, of course, is joy in extreme. You don't have to have everything going wrong to be joyful, but you do have to be joyful to be happy when everything's going wrong. Joyfulness is a tremendous sense of well-being, a tremendous sense of contentedness, a tremendous sense of relaxation of spirit amidst everything. And I want you to notice the two characteristics here that he suggests concerning joyfulness. He talks about patience and long-suffering. Now, both patience and long-suffering presuppose things not too pleasant, right? You see, when we talk about patience, immediately we think about the things that make us impatient. And immediately we talk about long-suffering, we think in terms of all the things we've had to suffer for a long time. Now, what he's saying here is this, that in all the areas in which it is easy for us to be impatient, and all the things that we have suffered for a long time, it's in these areas that we can demonstrate this caliber of relaxation of spirit and contentedness and overwhelming peace that is called joyfulness. Now that's what he's talking about. You know, there's no doubt about it that one of the most attractive things in the world today is just sheer joyfulness. I'm not sure if I've told you this story. I think I included it in my book, Living Dangerously, about a fellow I met one day. And I talked to him and I said, "Do you ever go to church?" And he said, "Do you know any more jokes?" So I said, "Well, I wasn't joking." He said, "You're not serious, are you? Do I go to church?" Well, I said, "I was asking you a serious question." He said, "No." "No," he said, "I don't go to church." So I said, "Why not?" Well, he said, "I'll tell you what happened." He said, "Some time ago," he said, "I woke up one Sunday morning." He said, "I think I wasn't feeling very well. And I suddenly decided I'd go to church." He said, "I can't have been feeling very well for that thought to come through my mind." So he said, "I got up and I started walking along the road and I decided to go to church." But he said, "As I walked along past the store window," he said, "I saw a reflection of myself." He said, "I saw my long hair," and he said, "I got on an old grey turtleneck sweater and a pair of blue jeans and my tennis shoes." He said, "The only reason I got those on was I hadn't got anything else." He said, "And I thought to myself, if I go walking into church looking like this, some of those old ladies will turn their toes up and die." He said, "I'll frighten them." So he said, "I decided I wouldn't go in." He said, I didn't want to upset anybody. I said, "What did you do?" He said, "I thought, I'll stand outside and watch them go in." So I said, and what did you do after you watched them go in?" He said, "I was so interested as to what this church bit meant to them, so I decided, having seen them go in, I'd wait outside and watch them come out and try and figure out what it was that church did for them." So he said, "I waited." He said, "I stood there outside in the cold for about an hour and a half waiting for them to come out." I said, "What did you see?" He said, "Mate, I'll tell you something." He said, when they came out, they looked as miserable as when they went in. That's what he said. I didn't say it. This was his genuine evaluation. Now, I'm not suggesting that they ought to be coming around, skipping down the steps and turning cartwheels on the sidewalks. But I do believe, quite honestly, that one of the things that is singularly unimpressive to many people who don't know Christ is this, the lack of joy. The lack of joy. Joyfulness is characteristic number 6. And characteristic number 7 in the last 2 minutes that we've got, you'll find it in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. Of course, it's thankfulness. Thankfulness. It's lovely to come across someone who's just thankful. You come across so many people who are always saying, I want. Or I must have. Or why can't I? Or please. Or if only. Or when I get so-and-so. There's no shortage of people who talk like that. But there is an awful shortage of people who go around saying, thank you. They're just thankful. Do you know what Paul said? He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And one of the loveliest characteristics of a normal Christian is his sheer contented spirit that makes him incorrigibly thankful. He isn't spending all his time asking God why, and he isn't spending all his time saying to God, please. He's spending all his time saying, God, thank you so much for who you are, and thank you so much for what you've done, and listen to this, and thank you so much for what you're going to do. Thankfulness. The Bible says something about giving thanks always for all things. Try it. It's a very lovely characteristic. So there we have the 7 characteristics of normal Christianity. It's time for us to sign off on the radio. We thank you for joining us, and we hope that you will make an effort to tune in again tomorrow as we continue our studies in the Epistle to the Colossians. And if you can come here this evening at 7:30, First Baptist Church, Millington, we'd be delighted to welcome you. And now for those of us who are here still in the auditorium, let me encourage you to spend a little time looking further into these things. And let me remind you that the purpose of this conference around the Word of God is not only that we might be enriched in our own hearts, but that we might see that someone else is enriched too. So take some time out today on the telephone or personally to get alongside someone and tell them what God has told you. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that as we have looked into the word of God this morning, we have been reminded once again of the all-round completeness of a genuine spiritual experience. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who can work out these things in our lives. We just ask that in response to our obedience and our faith, you will do this. And for this, we'll thank you in advance. Because we pray in Christ's name. Amen.